All right, you can open your Bibles then to John chapter 14. Lord willing, we're going to finish this chapter today. For the past 15 months, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, taking a paragraph or two or a verse each time. And so we found ourselves now to the Upper Room Discourse, which begins in chapter 13 and ends in chapter 17. The Upper Room Discourse is what it's called. I think maybe there's a better name for it. I think maybe the final discourse might be a better word for that, because we're going to see, even at the end of chapter 14, Jesus is going to say, "Rise, let's go out from here." So it's not all in the upper room. Some of it is transitioning. But these words, it's called the upper room discourse just in most literature. These words are the final words that Jesus gives to his disciples before he's betrayed, before he is placed on trial, before he's condemned to death, before he's crucified upon the cross. And as the story unfolds and Jesus is raised from the dead, his final authenticating miracle, demonstrating his words were true, that there's life beyond the grave, that if you believe and trust in him, you can have everlasting life. And Jesus is preparing his disciples the fact that he's going away and this horrific thing is going to happen to him, but it's all in God's plan. He's trying to encourage them and help them and strengthen them and give them courage during his final discourse with them. So the scene begins in chapter 13 with Jesus washing the feet of the disciples and then telling them, chapter 13, verse 15, "I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done." I think it means that we ought to be servants to one another, willing to wash one another's feet if needed. And then verse 21, he reveals that one of the 12 disciples would betray him, which we know is Judas, and he leaves the scene in verse 30, so the 12 disciples are now 11 disciples with Jesus. Then after Judas left, he gives them the new commandment in verse 34, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you also have love for one another, pretty high standard with Jesus. We're called to love each other as Jesus did. And then in verse 38, he says that Simon Peter will betray him, or will deny him. Judas will betray, Peter will deny. At this point in the discourse, the disciples were certainly discouraged and fearful, hearing that one will betray and one will deny. That's why Jesus begins chapter 14, verse 1, by saying this, "Let not your hearts be troubled." This is really the theme of the entire discourse. Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't fear. It's okay. And he goes on to explain them how things are okay, as he calms and assures the disciples that all's going to a plan, according to plan, and all will be all right in the end. Yes, Jesus is going away, but he's going to return. So it may be difficult now. Chapter 16, verse 33, "In the world you may have tribulation. Take heart, I've overcome the world. I'm going to come back. It's going to be fine." Now, when you think about the upper room discourse, don't think sermon, which has it's got a main point and maybe some several points just after it, right? Rather think discussion. So this is, if you will, the final discussion, because it meanders and it ebbs and it flows. If you've had a discussion with anybody, right, you know that, right? You talk about this and then you jump to that and then you jump to this and you jump to that. And that's what we see here in John, particularly chapter 14, 15, and 16. I mean, in fact, even you look and you can see how it kind of ebbs and flows. Just look at your Bibles. After telling disciples, don't be troubled because you're going away and coming back again. Look at verse 5. We see Thomas saying to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" So Jesus is going along and then Thomas asks a question and then he responds by telling them, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Well, talking about those things raised a question in Philip's mind. If you look at verse 8, Philip says, "Show us the Father, it's enough. Because Jesus, if you'd seen me, you've seen him, right? So show him to us." And then the Lord, Jesus then answers and launches on a long answer to their question, explaining how seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. And he's calling them to believe, verse 10. And he's calling them to obey, verse 15. And how he's going to send the Spirit. Yes, he's going to go away, but he's going to send the Spirit to them. And all this brings about another question. In verse 22, we see Judas, quote, not Iscariot, asking this question. Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This question we'll focus on this morning is, in my message, is the question that Jesus basically answers throughout the rest of the chapter. The title of my message this morning is Jesus Manifests Himself, because that's the heart of the question that Judas, by the way, it's not Iscariot, right? Because Judas Iscariot is the one who betrayed him, who already is gone from this time. There were two Judases among the disciples, but this Judas is going to ask this question, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? So Jesus explains that, I think, and he then, whatever, Jesus manifests himself, and that's how he manifests himself. By the way, this is a super difficult passage. If I was preaching a topical preacher, I would never preach this passage because it's so convoluted and confusing. Not that anything is difficult, okay? So it's not that it's so hard, but it sort of like meanders and goes, and I wrestled long and hard even to try to figure out what would be a good outline or what would be a good title. And so Jesus manifests himself. I'm like, I'm not even sure when he's talking whether he's actually answering that question or not, you know, But we'll see. I will give it my try, and there's lots of good things in here. It's just hard to put together because it's not a sermon. It's a discourse. He's talking to them, and he brings up a lot of things that he has said already before. In fact, in the Weekly Word, when I put it out, and I just said, if you want to prepare, why don't you read this passage and look how maybe you've seen some similar things in chapter 14 so far, or even in going back to 13. And so I'm going to pick up some of those. You're going to see them. He's just going to say the same thing, so it's going to be like last week's sermon. So anyway, verse 22. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but my Father's, the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Well, I trust you can see how Jesus answered the question. Did he? Yeah, sort of. I don't know. I think in some regards, Jesus here is like a politician. Okay, not that he's playing political games, right? Not that he's a politician, but a politician, when they come and stand and give a speech, they have talking points. They're just going to talk along the things that they say. And Jesus has his talking points in this passage of Scripture. I say talking points because he's already talked about them, but he brings them back up again. I remember hearing John MacArthur when he was on Larry King Live, that fast-moving thing. It was an evening show, whatever, years ago, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, 10 years ago, and whatever it was. And he was a Christian representative. He'd go on there. And I remember when I was in seminary, him talking about, here's what you do, is I don't care what question they ask, you just come ready with the gospel. Or you come ready with the authority of God's word. So he knew in his mind, whatever they talked, he was going to say this because he said, no one's going to watch the whole thing. They're just going to grab all these little clips. So you want to make sure that you speak these little clips. And so that's what politicians do. There's going to be some little clip, and they just want to make sure that they're talking about what they want to talk about. And Jesus here with his talking points is not so much trying to put on a face or say anything, but he's going back to the same things again and again and again, which are crucial for us to see. Crucial for the disciples to know. Okay, so we got Judas, not Iscariot, asking this question. Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this comes, as all the questions do, from something Jesus said. Look back at verse 19 is where this question comes from. He says, yet a little while and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. And that's the sort of thing that caught Judas. He's like, whoa, wait a minute. And maybe you've been like that, or, you know, whatever, in some kind of sermon or things like that. It's great to talk about in the small group. Boy, when that was said, I didn't hear anything else, because I just really focused on that, and that's where my mind went and really thought about it. And with Judas, this is like four verses before, and he's talking about, how is it that the world's not going to see me, but you will see me? Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, here's my guess of how he answered that question. First of all, I think he answered it by our obedience. By obedience. Look at verse 23 and 24. That's right where he goes. He goes right to obedience. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Now, these words should sound familiar. They're like exactly like verse 21, which we looked at last week. So he ends in 21. It looks a lot like verse 15. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It looks a lot like verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I told you last week how that works, right? If you have God's commandments and you keep them, then you're demonstrating by some obedience, some faithfulness, and some trust in the Lord. And then God, seeing that, then will manifest himself to you. And then with a greater manifestation of God, it will stir you then to obey some more and to walk in his ways some more. And then God will manifest himself in greater ways. And then you'll manifest some more. I think about, say, missionaries who've done some great things, and they've been out and they've stretched themselves, and they've obeyed the call by going out, and then they bait and be faithful, and they've seen God do great things. Sometimes they have just great faith because this whole cycle goes, because they've seen in trouble, they've seen something happen, they believe, and then they continue to walk with the Lord. And so I call it like this spiral of obedience that comes, unlike the judges, which was this downward spiral, which many of us have been reading in recent days. But this is like an upward spiral. Okay, so last week, after talking about that, I had a little discussion with Dirk. Okay, so Dirk said, Steve, you talked about a spiral, but that's really not what you're talking about. He says, what you're talking about is a helix. And he was exactly right. So I said, I stand corrected. And a helix is kind of you going around, because I kind of liken it to the screw, like you're going around, but you're going up and up and up. And the judges, right, they're going down and down and down as they disobey and God withholds, and they disobey and then God comes and then they're going down. But this is the helix. So I stand corrected, and it's the same thing as last week, and you're good to go. Thank you, Dirk. Well, it's almost exactly what we see in our text this morning. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and come to him and make our home within. Here it is, when the Father and the Son make their home with you. This is a new covenant promise, right? This is the covenant I make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into your minds, and I will write them on your hearts. That there is God coming in, dwelling in us in the Spirit. And when that happens, right, there's a new heart. And you don't have to teach everyone, hey, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And it'll be a soft heart, and you'll want to serve the Lord. And this is a new covenant, it says, and God's word is in your heart, the Spirit is in your heart, and then you respond with more love-fueled obedience, and you just then the Father continues to manifest in greater ways in your life, and there's more of the Father in your life, then there's more obedience in your life, and more Father, more obedience, and it's like a helix, right? Moving up and up and up in that cycle. And I do believe, in some regards, this is an answer to the question that Jesus gives: how will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? It's by obedience. That's by our obedience. As we obey the Lord will manifest himself to us. As we obey more and more, he will manifest himself to us more and more. Now, this is unlike what Jesus does with the world. Those who don't obey the Lord, in their disobedience, Jesus has not taken up residence in them. He's not stirring them on because they're spurning the Lord, not obeying the Lord. They're walking their own ways. And like Romans 1 speaks about, God just gives them over. He says, okay, if you're not going to obey, have your way. But in obedient disobedience, he doesn't manifest himself to them. Verse 24, then he's talking about the world and the difference between what he does with the believer and he does with the world, the unbelieving world. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Listen, if you don't love Jesus, you won't obey him. And conversely, if you don't obey Jesus, you'll see less and less of Jesus. And there's the downward helix approach. Now, this is an important concept for all of us to grasp here this morning. Because this was a changing point in my Christian life when I came to understand that there is a link between what goes on inside of you and what comes out of you as well. That love will show itself in obedience, and disobedience to God shows a lack of love to God. I say it's important because for years of growing up in church, it was not clear to me. Some of me, right? But certainly some of the churches, the weak churches I was involved in, I believed that the gospel is about faith, but that was about all. Obedience wasn't really pressed in the churches which I was in. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven, you have eternal life, and wonderful. That's true, right? If you believe in Jesus, you'll have life in his name. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We believe, right? And when you believe in him, you have everlasting life. That's the theme of the Gospel of John, is believe so that you may live. And it's by faith alone that you live. However, I never grasped or was taught the nature of saving faith. See, faith isn't merely intellectual. If you simply acknowledge your belief. And I kind of grew up in a church around people who said they believe in Jesus. I'm like, yes, yes, you believe in Jesus. And I took a profession as wonderful. Like, you're set, you're good. But Jesus does, it's not about what comes out of your mouth, Lord, Lord, let me in. It's not acknowledge. It's whether the change has genuinely happened in your life. See, faith isn't a matter of words, or it's not a matter of a prayer that's prayed, or a one-time decision to believe. Now, faith is a trust that these things are true, and when faith is present, obedience will follow. As James says, faith without works is dead. That is, right, if someone professes faith in Jesus, wonderful, but if it's not demonstrated in works, their faith is not real. It's not saving faith. It's dead faith. It's not able to save. You remember, it says Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God. Not as a result of works so that no one can boast. That's how we're saved, by faith, by grace. Wonderful. And then the next verse says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in other words, right, we're saved by grace. And then God says, yes, you're saved. Wonderful. Let's work out that faith, what it looks like. So when faith is real in a person's life, there will be works. Now, you gotta be careful, right? You're not saved by works, but your works demonstrate your faith. In other words, you're saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. Works come as an evidence of your faith. And I think that's similar to what Jesus is talking about here in verse 23 and 24. Now, this is love. Love is different than faith. Faith is totally worksless. Love demonstrates itself in things you do, but love is driven by faith. But 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. So the question, right, do you love Jesus? It's one thing to say it, but as you look in your life, are there evidences in your life that you're loving Jesus? Do you love what he's done for you on the cross? Forgiving your sins through faith in him alone. Because when you love that, God will transform you. And you'll be changed and transformed with that, and it'll demonstrate in your life your obedience to him. So the question comes, right? Are you obedient to the Lord? Because that shows whether you have a love for the Lord, which comes through faith in him. You say, you know what, I guess not. Well, maybe it's a wake-up call for all of us. Paul told those in Corinth, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. How do you test yourself? You say, well, I believe. Well, you see, has God worked in your life that there's a love for the Lord? Is there evidence that you're following after the Lord? Progressively following this helix up. Oh, now there'll be times of disobedience and failure and sin, right? But in general, like over the long term of your life, you just see this progressive love for Christ even more and more that rises. I think that's what Jesus is saying in 23 and 24. And as if he wants to punctuate it, he says at the end of verse 24, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Right? The Father who sent me, this is his word. Like, this may be hard, what I'm saying, but this is the Father's word. This is true indeed. Okay, let's move on, right? Jesus manifesting himself by our obedience. And second, Jesus manifesting himself by the Spirit. I think we talked about him going away, sending the Spirit. That's how he's manifesting himself. I think that's how it fits. However, the ESV starts a new paragraph here, and maybe he's talking about things different. It doesn't. In verses 25 and 26, he's talking about the Spirit. So whether this is a manifestation of him or not, that's my struggle. It's my attempt. All right, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the implication is you're going to go. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. So if you remember, he's already talked about this. He's something similar last week. Look at verse 15. He did this love and obedience thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And then very next thing after that, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So even there, he's got to talk about this dichotomy of the world, right? The world doesn't see him, but you know him because you believe. How will you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, if the Spirit's going to come, he's going to manifest himself to you and not to the world. And if you remember verse 16, the picture is that Jesus is going to go, and he's going to go to the Father, and he's going to ask the Father, Father, send the Spirit in my name. And then the Father's going to send the Spirit. And there's mystery of the Trinity there I talked about last week for sure. However that all works, not exactly sure. Because there's one God in three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, Jesus is God, the Father is God. But they're not the same. The Spirit isn't Jesus, the Spirit isn't the Father isn't Jesus. God is more complex than we can ever know. Nobody can understand the Trinity. But here, in 15 and 16, exactly repeating what he's already talked about, I think, again, he's got his talking points, right? When you obey, you're going to manifest the Spirit. And when I send the Spirit, he's going to manifest myself to you. And again, we see this word helper, just like we saw last week. This is the paraclete, literally translated. Translating NIV, advocate. In the Christian Standard Bible, counselor. In the King James, comforter. And again, I read for you the Amplified Bible, which kind of reads and amplifies to try to help make clear. The Amplified Version, the Helper, that's how it translates it. The Helper, parentheses, comforter, advocate, intercessor, counselor, strengthener, standby. All those things are what it is. I was talking to Jonathan Lewis this week. He's like, oh, like maybe like a coach. Exactly like a coach. That's what it is. A paraclete. Come alongside, calls one alongside. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's an advocate for us. He comes alongside. He's the lawyer that's representing the person. Just right here, I'm talking to the judge on behalf of this person. He's a coach, exhorting to come or comforting. You know, just think of Bella Caroli, right? When I forget the Strug, maybe she broke her ankle or hurt her ankle, right? And there's the coach, just coming alongside and carrying her in her arms. That's the picture of what the paraclete is, the one that the Father will send to his disciples. And I do think that this is still answering the question, how is it that you manifest yourself to us? Well, I'm going to manifest myself to you by sending the Spirit. And when you have the Spirit, then the Spirit within you will help. In fact, even if you look at verse 17, what it says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him because he dwells in you. The world cannot receive the Spirit. Those who trust in Jesus receive the Spirit. And in this way, the Father's manifest to the disciples of Jesus because they believe, because the believers are the ones who get the Spirit. Now, let's look at here verse 26, what it says and how the Spirit will manifest himself to the disciples. Two ways. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he's going to go, Father, send the Spirit in my name, he will, one, teach you all things, and two, bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. And those two things like cover a vast swath of biblical revelation in the timeline of redemption. So think about the lives of these disciples. They were here before the crucifixion, resurrection, but think about what happened then after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. When Jesus ascended to heaven to the right hand of God, And he requested the Father to send the Spirit, which he waited 40 days. And then on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, the Spirit came upon them. The Spirit guided the apostles in the early church, taught the apostles, if you will, right, just right then when they needed it. In fact, the book, Acts of the Apostles, which explains what happened, is often called by theologians, it's called Acts of the Apostles, but really behind that, above it or below it or whatever, it's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit might be a good proper title for that book, because you clearly see the role of the Spirit in the history of the early church that the apostles did. They were all empowered by the Holy Spirit. They spoke as the Spirit led them. They were guided. Like for instance, in the early church prayed for boldness, Acts 4:31. It was the Holy Spirit who empowered them to speak boldly. And the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing the leaders of the church in Acts chapter 8. It was the Spirit who said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Philip was kind of carrying along, and the Holy Spirit spoke audibly to him, not some impression, spoke, "And go join that chariot." And of course, that's where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading the Bible in Isaiah 53, and he was confused about it. And so Philip said, "Oh, you're reading that passage?" He opened it up, and he preached Jesus to him. And then he went on his way, saved, and brought the gospel to Ethiopia as he went on his way. But it was the Spirit that directed Philip. "Philip, go up and talk to that man in the chariot." He's like, "Oh, okay." And then he went. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, teaching them how they need to do. In Acts chapter 13, verse 2, we read in this church at Antioch how the leaders together, worshiping and fasting and seeking the will of the Lord, the direction of the church should go. And it was the Holy Spirit who said audibly, Acts 13, 2, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Okay, what work you've called them to? Well, they launched them out to start the first missionary movement in the Christian era. It was the Holy Spirit who said that. "I want Saul and I want Barnabas, your best two. You send them out." And then they went on several missionary journeys. And you read that. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the Holy Spirit initiating these missionary journeys from chapter 13 through 28. In Acts chapter 16, we see the Spirit intervening in the missions efforts of Paul. He's out on his second missionary journey. He's out trying to figure out where to go. I just got to read it. Acts 16, verse 6. "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." They were wanting to speak in Asia, perhaps, it seems, but the Holy Spirit forbade them to go there. And Acts 16, verse 7, "When they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing Mysia, they went down to Troas." And Troas was a place where the Holy Spirit was teaching them and guiding them, if you will, to that place. And these are ways the Holy Spirit directed the apostles in the way that we should go, but actually teaching them as well. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when Peter stood before the Sanhedrin, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit was empowering him, teaching him of what it is that he was to say. When Peter was on the roof in Joppa, he said this. He said, "The Spirit told me," and then relating this story later, he said, "The Spirit told me to go with these men." Well, to go where? These are men of Caesarea who had come and invited Peter to go and share the gospel there. And he's like, "The Holy Spirit told me, and that, like, I should not treat them as unclean, but I should treat them as common," and teaching Peter about the inclusion of the Gentiles into the early church. When the early church had that first great debate in Acts chapter 15 of circumcision and whether you should be circumcised or not in order to become a Christian. Do you need to follow the law of Moses and circumcision becomes a test place? Should you follow that or not? And the whole church got together and Peter spoke, and as I remember, James spoke, and I think Paul spoke. And so they were there trying to figure it out, and then they came up what they would, and then they wrote this letter and they said that it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. So it was like they knew that the Spirit was guiding them and teaching them in the way that the church should go. I think these are direct fulfillments of what Jesus spoke about in verse 26. "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." Teach you and guide you. Furthermore, I believe that this is probably fulfilled in the New Testament scripture as well, as the Holy Spirit taught Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude to write down what it is that they've been taught by the Holy Spirit so as to edify the church for millennia to come. That's what Peter said. Peter said, no prophecy was ever produced by a will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I believe this is exactly what Jesus was anticipating when he said that the Spirit would come and he'd teach you all things. Teach you how to see the church move, and then teach you what it is you should write to the churches to put it down as a permanent record that we hold in their laps. Okay, second thing, not only just teaching, but also bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. I think this has direct application to the writing of the gospel accounts. Look, teach to remember all that I have said to you, which contain the life of Jesus. It's the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's recorded about the life of Jesus. Now, one of the common criticisms of secular scholars who don't believe in the Bible about the gospel accounts is that they were written so long after Jesus lived. Indeed, right? The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, 20 to 30 years probably after the time Jesus ascended to heaven. The Gospel of John, maybe 30, 50 years later, perhaps even, because he was an old man on the island of Patmos. We don't know when he wrote, but it could have been 50 years after Jesus left the earth. And unbelieving scholars said, oh, you can't trust that, because that's so long a time before that they've got it all messed up. You can't rely on what it is that they said. And yet Jesus says, verse 26, I will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. If you're believing and trusting in Jesus, what he said to the disciples, I think he can certainly bring to remembrance all that needed to be remembered. Supernatural book that we have, Jesus promising here, I'm going to bring to your remembrance, even John writing these things, even that very sentence, I remember he's up in the room. He said, I'm going to bring to your remembrance all that I've taught you, all that I lived, all of my words. So it's kind of like a cycle there. It's kind of cool. The gospel accounts are trustworthy because Jesus is trustworthy. They're sufficient enough, a promise for me, and they ought to be sufficient for us. These secular scholars are unbelieving. They don't have the Spirit. They don't know. They want to debunk the Scripture everywhere because they don't want it to be true, because they want to live their own ways, so make up these things. But Scripture itself says that Jesus will bring to remembrance, thus the gospel accounts will be reliable. It's interesting then, how does the Lord use Scripture, the Spirit, and even Scripture to manifest himself? Well, it's interesting, when the Scripture is read or taught or learned, people have two responses. And maybe that can vary throughout their life. I mean, it can be hard to, but you people are hardened or they love to hear it. And if they're hardened, right, maybe they're hardened for a time, and then at some point they come to hear it, but they're basically, that's what the Scripture does. There's two responses. Here comes the Bible, and people either say, yes, that's true, and embrace it, and the Spirit testifies with them, and they see it, and they say, yes, that's great, or they reject it. No, that's not true. That's not true. And I think it goes right back to Judas and Iscariot's question. How is it you manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Well, just put the Scripture out. And when the Scripture's out there, it will manifest Jesus to the believers, and it will not manifest itself to the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The natural person will reject the spiritual things. They're folly. But the spiritual one will accept and embrace and love and cherish. I think that's how, even in the Spirit coming, teaching you and bringing to remembrance, as then it is in placed in Scripture, will have its dividing effect. He'll manifest himself to the disciples through the Word, and to the world that's not believing, they will reject it. All right, let's move on. My last point this morning. Jesus manifests himself, I think, by obedience. That was his first answer. And then he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And now he's going to talk about peace. 27 is the key verse. And then everything after that, I think, flows back to this peace. Jesus manifests himself by his peace. Okay, look at verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I'm just checking to see if I got any water in here. I don't, by golly. I'm okay. Here, let me take it. Thank you. This is good. I thought it'd be okay.
All right.
Okay. Again, I think in verse 14, we're echoing the talking points of Jesus. He's going to say the same things again and again, because he began chapter 14, verse 1, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And what's he saying in verse 27? "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This is the heart of the message of Jesus when he's going. He's saying, don't worry about it. It's okay. Don't be troubled. It's according to plan. I'll be all right. And verse 1, the way not to be troubled was to believe God and to believe in Jesus. And here in verse 27, though, he adds a little bit. He says, it's his peace. Verse 27, here's another solution. So it's not just believe, but rely and trust upon the peace that Christ gives. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus has given a peace to those who have troubled hearts. Which, exactly what Paul said, his admonition in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, right? So when you're anxious, shouldn't be anxious about anything, but in your anxiety, like, cast it upon the Lord, seek and pray to him, and the promise is then that the peace of God, which somehow works, passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus and help with the anxiety issue. We need God's peace in anxious times. And God promises us when we're anxious to cast our burden upon the Lord and it comes to us. And the fact that it says in Philippians 4 that peace which passes understanding says that we don't manufacture ourselves. It's not like we figured out how to do it. It's not like, oh yeah, that peace that you, step one, step two, step three. No, it's that peace that is going to be sovereign and we don't understand it. It comes to our life. We don't understand it, but we experience it. And Jesus is here telling the disciples that he'll give his peace to them that their hearts might not be troubled. It's interesting how the Gospel of John ends. You can turn, if you want, over to chapter 20. Jesus appears to the disciples. And in fact, when he appears to disciples, right, first after his resurrection, he appears to Mary. And then he goes and he appears to his disciples. And he appears to only 10 of them. Because there were 12. Judas went out, betrayed him. And actually, it just happened that at that first meeting, there were only 10 because Thomas wasn't there either. And then Thomas said, he appeared to all the disciples, the 10 of them, and they said, oh, we've seen Jesus. And then Thomas says, I want to see him. I want to touch him. I'll put my fingers into his wounds. And then Jesus appeared again. Do you see that both times he comes, look what his message is. First in verse 19, when he comes to the 10 disciples. Chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were troubled. They were fearful. But it's God's peace that helped that fear. Like exactly what Jesus had promised would happen. And Jesus, verse 20, said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even now I am sending you. And as he said this to them, he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. But here again is the Holy Spirit coming into this. Saying, receive the Spirit. And then, okay, so then we pick up Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, the twin, verse 24, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told them, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my fingers in the mark of the nails, and place my hands in his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them this time, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Same thing. Thomas, though, was unbelieving. He needed peace for believing. And then, of course, there's a story. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it at my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you blessed, because you've seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It is the peace of God which comes and brings with it faith or connects it with faith. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe God. Believe also in me. So when he gave the peace to his disciples, it was a belief as well tied in there. Believing. But here, it's when your heart is troubled, there's a peace that's going to help you with that. And okay, so let's get back to the question by Judas, right? How is Jesus going to manifest himself? I do believe it's this peace that he gives, not to the world, but he gives to his believers. Look at verse 27. There's this differentiation. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. See, the world is this peace that they give and they get, but it's that one kind. But he says, this is a spiritual guy. This is the Holy Spirit sort of peace that I am giving. I say, will you experience this peace? When troubles come upon you, rest in the Lord, pray to the Lord, and you will see an experience that's different than that of the world. Maybe your fear of the future, just like these disciples were. The peace of Jesus will give a calm and assurance that God has all things in control. You may be worried about the future, finances, future, expectations, hopes, children. God's peace will give the calm assurance. Maybe you have troubles of guilt of past sins. God's peace can bring joy, forgiveness, and grace. Romans 5, verse 1. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who's forgiven us our sins. Maybe anxiety about daily needs. Peace of Jesus will remind you that God knows about your needs. Rest in him. Maybe you have troubles of loneliness and isolation. The peace of Jesus comes with the promise of his presence. Look at verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Maybe conflict with others. The peace of Christ enables you to forgive and reconcile because he's broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. It's the peace of Christ. Maybe fear of death. The peace of Jesus will be present with you in the face of mortality. Maybe confusions about decisions. The peace of Jesus will guide you and confirm these things in your life. Colossians 3, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It's the peace of Jesus that come which help rule in our lives how it is we are to live. Maybe suffering and pain. The peace of Jesus will be sufficient for you. That's how the peace of Jesus works in our troubles. It'll be sufficient. My peace I give you. Not the world's peace, but my peace. All right, let's just quickly go. 28 and following. I think this is the peace that he's applying to all these circumstances. Verse 28, you have heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father and the Father is greater than I. Again, these are the talking points he's talking about. Same thing. You've heard me say, I'm going and I will come to you. Chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be with me also. He's quoting that. You've heard me said, I'm going away. But if you love me, he said, you would have rejoiced that I'm going away, for the Father is greater than I. Those are difficult words. Right? There are things that are in life that are difficult about separation. We experienced this recently when David, our son, our last child, went off to college a few weeks ago. But if we truly understood what was best for him, we would rejoice. Because we love him and want the best for him. And so as Jesus goes away, the disciples will rejoice. It's best for him. And from all that we hear, he's having a great time. Here's a picture that he didn't send, but this was on Instagram. I grabbed it, and this is the rodeo at Jackson Hole, like whatever it is. And I remember we went there, how long ago? 10 years ago? 10 years ago, we went there as a family, and apparently on the Be Real, our family Be Real, David posts this and says, not my first rodeo. but we love David, and we rejoice what he's doing. And so likewise, right? If you had loved me, as he says, If you loved me, then you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, right? We love David. We're rejoicing that he is there with 19 students studying the Bible in the morning in lecture form, and then learning about it and studying it with people at the camp for a year. What a blessing. I got a comment here on the reason, right? The Father is greater than I. Not greater in being. John 1:1 speaks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is God. There's an equality there, but there is a differentiation. The Father, I think you make me say, the Father's will is better than my will. It's greater than my will. I'm going to submit myself to the Father. And he always did that. Like verse 31, I do as the Father commanded me. Jesus always bent to the rule, the requests, the desire, the leading of the Father. Yet not I, but your will be done. And that sense, the Father is greater in guiding. You just need to trust this. It's the Father's plan. It's his will. I'm willing to submit because it's greater than my. Okay, verse 29. Again, the peace, right? If you loved me, if you had this peace, you would have been okay. And now I told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. He's telling the disciples the same thing he did before. Look at chapter 13 and verse 19. I'm telling you this beforehand so that when it happens, you're okay. Chapter 13, 19. I'm telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Trust. And again, this theme of faith. Come, chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Right? Don't be surprised when I go away. I'm coming back. Again, this common theme, this common message. Don't be, and for us as well, we just need to reflect upon the coming of Jesus. He's going to come back a second time without reference to sin for salvation to those who eagerly await him. He's coming back for those who have longed for and loved his appearing. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And he says in verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Jesus talked about the ruler of the world before. Chapter 12 and verse 31, he said, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. By the way, when I taught that, I taught the ruler of the world was Jesus being cast out. I think it's Satan instead. So I think here, because he's talking about three times, the ruler of the world. Chapter 16, verse 11, he's talking about the ruler of the world is judged. So here he's talking about Satan, that he says, Satan has no claim on me. He doesn't. He thinks he's going to crush Jesus, but he's not. He's got no claim. I'm going to rise from the dead. We sang today, before the throne of God, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. Right? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. The one, Satan has no claim on him, and therefore he has no claim on us because Jesus is our advocate. He's the one that we can look to, we can plead. So just as Satan had no claim on Jesus, he has no claim on us. It's God who holds us fast, not Satan. And this is different from those who are in the world and those who are believing and trusting in Jesus. He has no hold on us. And then verse 31 comes the end. I do as the Father commanded me. He's greater than me. I'm just bending to that. And then here's the twist. So that the world may know that I love the Father. Manifesting the world, right? The world doesn't know the Spirit, but the world can see Jesus and say, wow, he had a relationship with the Lord. It's God's plan. And then the text ends this. Rise, let us go from there. And so I think this is sort of a transition. I think chapter 15, we'll talk about this next week, is probably as they're walking along the way, and he's talking about the vine and the branches, kind of as they're transitioning then into the Garden of Gethsemane. So it's not the upper room discourse anymore. It's the final discourse as he kind of walks by the way with his traveling disciples. We'll look at that next week. But how is it Jesus manifests himself to us and not to the world? By our obedience, by the Spirit, and by his peace. May we trust his plan, not be anxious, but realize you got the world in control. Let's pray. Father, we long to see you. We long to have you manifest yourself to us. I'm struck by 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you do not see him, you know him. And though you have not seen him, you love him and rejoice in him with a joy indescribable and full of glory. And so, Father, we may not see him physically with our eyes as the disciples did. The promise came to them that they would see him. But yet the promise comes to us, just your Spirit comes and dwells within us and changes us and transforms us, God. And I pray that we would embrace that, love that, not be troubled, oh God, but would trust in you with all these things. Just would pray that we learn from this final discourse of Jesus to know that everything that happened upon the cross was not a plan gone astray, but he knew it beforehand, and he had the plan, and he knew he would die for our sins, and that he would go and send the Spirit, that the Spirit would be with us. In fact, it would be better for us to be with the Spirit than Jesus walking in the flesh. So help us and strengthen us in these things through your word. Manifest yourself to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.